Holy Spirit, help us to see Jesus more clearly, to love him more dearly, and to follow him more nearly for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. We are back in the book of Daniel. I asked you to pray for me. I hope you did. We are in the prophetic portion of the book. He gave us a little peek in chapter 2, which Eric so kindly left me to preach. And now it's all prophecy from here on out. Some wonderful truths for us to ponder this morning. Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to break this passage up as well. We're going to study this morning verses 1 through 14. And then next week, verses 15 to the end of the chapter in verse 28. Daniel chapter 7. I'm reading from the New American Standard. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had a large iron teeth, devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. River of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Thus reads the word of God. In 1967, Spanish artist Salvador Dali painted this, titled, Behold, One as the Son of Man, in the clouds of heaven. This, along with his 1938 31, The Persistence of Memory, are some of the most recognizable artworks of all time. The scene depicted here is the Son of Man coming with the clouds, and what looks like an angel in the top right corner seen with its halo above its head. Salvador Dali breaks the conventions of the time to capture this moment. This is abstract art, to be sure. But Jesus has no halo. He has curly hair. And he's frowning. He looks like one of us. He is the Son of Man, and he's apparently all red. And it's hard to tell if his blood is his own or the blood of his enemies, specifically the blood of the fourth beast that we read about that was slain. There's fire all around the Son of Man. He's blazing, he's brilliant, he's bloodied. And if I were to give you the rest of the morning, you could do some of your own interpreting of this painting. It's lines, it's symbols, it's colors. However, as I see it, it's a pretty good depiction of our passage. As a collage painting, it's a composition of several fragments, painted matter jumbled together on a canvas. And this mirrors what is going on in Daniel's mind as he sought to relate the summary of his dream. This painting, this abstract art, is a concentrated message made up of images and lines and colors. It's a mass of truth about one subject. Now, what is the subject? The subject is the Son of Man. Now, there's a focal point in this painting. If you look closely, you look up at the top, in the middle, there is a cross. The cross is the key that tells you how to understand the rest of the art. It puts it all together. It helps us to maintain the big picture. This painting, just like our text this morning, is not meant to be understood chronologically, but rather to be understood Christologically. It's a picture of the past, the present, and the future. And all of it swirls around the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This painting is a reminder of how important it is to maintain sight of the big picture. We can too easily focus on our immediate circumstances, the upcoming election, a marriage that is falling apart, a really difficult diagnosis, and in the face of the tyranny of the urgent, forget to find the focal point, the point of focus. In photography, so I'm told, focal points are necessary for successfully communicating the desire of the artist or the photographer. The focal point is the one object in the scene which makes up the majority of what the photograph is all about. It's something which is in focus even when everything else is not. Well, God is the artist of history, is he not? And the focal point, the one object of this scene, which makes up the majority, the key to the photograph, the painting, and all of history, is the Son of Man and his cross. It's the thing which we must be focused on even when everything else in life is not in focus. Thus, our text this morning focuses the reader on the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And it brings hope to those of us like Daniel. Remember, Daniel was exiled as young as 8 years old. And he's now 80 years old, and he's never once compromised. He's never once capitulated. He's never once broke. He's never lost hope. You might say to Daniel, how do you do it? Daniel would say, because I never reverted my gaze from this moment. I never looked away from Christ. Christ was his focal point. And with Christ as the focal point in our lives, we too can maintain the big picture. We can find the focal point. We can see the big picture of God's plan as it culminates in the Son of Man, his cross, and his second coming. Daniel, in this prophecy, is painting a big picture. The big picture. It's like a painting of abstract art, but the message is simple. Here's our bottom line this morning. The Son of Man is the key to all of history. Put practically, the meaning of your life is tied to the Son of Man. You could put it this way. Your future is tied to the Son of Man. Now, to focus our time together as we look at Daniel's dream, I want to break things down using four B's. Not bumblebees, the letter B. Four B's. We're going to look at the four beasts. We're going to look at the open books. We're going to look at the great boast. And last but not least, the last behold. There's our outline. The beast, the books, the boast, and the beholds. Let's look at the four beasts. Verse 1 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. You know, there are many people, many commentators that think this whole thing is a farce. That it's just fiction. It's fantasy. But what always amazes me, it's how God has a way of nailing things down in historical reality. And that is precisely what he does here in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, mark your calendar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. This dream is as real as Martin Luther King Jr.'s dream. And while MLK's dream was cemented in his I have a dream speech, Daniel's dream is cemented in Scripture. That's why it says at the end of the verse 1, he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. We are dealing with something that really is going to happen. Not only the dream happened to Daniel, but what he sees is going to happen in the future. Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for several years. The Jewish captivity was becoming more and more dreadful. Israel was probably wondering, would it ever be restored to their land? And it was at this moment that God reveals the future to Daniel. Notice also, Daniel had these visions and dreams in his mind as he lay on his bed. Prior to this, other people had visions and dreams and he interpreted them. But now God is giving the dream and the vision to Daniel. And Daniel receives this vision in the night, apparently while he slept. And God turned his dream into a revelatory vision in which he enabled Daniel to see the future. And inasmuch as Daniel is able to see the future, so too are we able to see the future. And it says Daniel writes down the essence, the summary. He synthesizes it. He writes it down so that there would be a record of it, so that we could read thousands of years later about this dream and about the future. So that it would be public knowledge, public record. And this dream has added authority because it's divinely inspired. It's in Scripture. Verse 2 says, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Verse 3, and four beasts, there's our first point, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. This is a tremendous and powerful message given to Daniel. And even Daniel, by his own admission, was a little more than shocked by what he saw. Daniel says as much. He says, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me, verse 15. And in verse 28, he says, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. Which means this was a brother. This was a fair-skinned man. Now, what was it that he saw? He sees four seas. There's four seas in Israel's history. You have the Sea of Galilee, the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, and the Med Sea. Way to remember it. The Med Sea is just the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And Daniel is standing on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and he sees basically a cyclone caused by the four winds of heaven. Now, four, you know this, is a number associated with the earth. We talk about four seasons, not the hotel. We talk about the four corners of the earth, the four winds, the north, the south, the east, the west. And verse 3 says, four great beasts came up from the sea. The word great literally means great. This is a massive, huge beast. And these nations are represented by these beasts, these monstrous beasts. These are four world superpowers, four great empires who are bloody, dreadful, and quite frankly terrifying. Mind you, these are the same four empires that we read about in Daniel chapter 2. But this time, this is from God's perspective. The first time, it was from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. Remember, it was his dream that Daniel interpreted. But this time, it's from God's vantage point. Verse 4 says, the first beast was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he was an animal, and God restored him. In fact, the language here resembles exactly what was said in chapter 4 when it says he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But you have in verse 34 of chapter 4, at the end of that period, my reason returned to me. You could put it this way. Human reason was given back to him. He had a human mind again. He had his wits about him. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is described as a lion. Lions were symbolic of the Babylonian Empire. The lion is the apex predator. He is the king of the jungle. The one who has all the power. Nebuchadnezzar was at the top of the food chain. And the symbol here corresponds to the head of gold that we studied in Daniel chapter 2. Perhaps that's why lions are goldish brown. Do you know that Nebuchadnezzar had a mascot of himself? This mascot was a lion and it had wings of an eagle. You could say that Nebuchadnezzar had his own spirit animal. The wings of an eagle are meant to symbolize speed and swiftness and stealth, piercing speed, protection, and put together. After the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, he just swept across the known world and conquered seemingly everything in his path. Another interesting thing is, in archaeological discoveries in the Middle East, they have discovered that at the gates of the royal palace of Babylon, there were guarding the gates gold lions with wings. This was the Babylonian symbol for their kingdom and their government, for their king. Not to mention, Daniel's contemporaries, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, all speak of the lion and the eagle as referring to Babylon. So we know this first beast is Babylon. And Babylon has every advantage possible. And yet, here's where it gets practical. The only thing that keeps it from falling off the cliff, from going insane, from being sieged, is God. The only thing that keeps Nebuchadnezzar from going insane and eating grass like a cow, crawling around on all fours, growing feathers and claws like an eagle, is the grace of God. Do you want to know something? Grace is the only thing that keeps us from experiencing the exact same thing. Romans 1:25 says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Look, there is a fine line between sanity and insanity, and the only ones who hold fast to that line are those who embrace the truth that God is the creator and that he alone is sovereign. That's why eventually Babylon's wings were plucked. The goose was cooked. You pluck a bird for two reasons. You stuff it or you eat it. Either way, it's dead. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. This is Babylon's demise. You'll notice another beast arises in verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise and devour much meat. This empire is as strong as a bear. It's known for its strength and its fierceness in battle. Bears are ferocious animals. They are driven by their appetites, in biblical terms, by their epi-desires. They have an insatiable appetite. But notice it says that it was raised up on one side. Apparently, according to Daniel, it is as if this bear has one foot in the air. This is like the bear at Black Bear Diner. Think of like TJ's or Denny's. He's standing on one leg trying to balance all of the pancakes he has in one of his paws. Whenever Chelsea, when we were in California, would be out with her friends and I was left to watch the children, knowing that I'm not that great in the kitchen, I would say, okay, kids, let's go out. So I took them to Black Bear Diner. The kids are probably still in their pajamas, two of them probably barefoot. And I'd let them eat all the pancakes that they wanted. And I don't know why, but after we'd eat all those pancakes, we would always take a picture by the bear. And to this day, if you ask them, they'd probably say that was the best dinner they ever had. But this is the picture. This is Medo-Persia. And the one side speaks to the fact that the Persians dominated the Medes. For they were the ones who had the greater dominance, the farther-reaching dominion. They were more dreadful, and so the Persian part of the bear is lifted up. This is some vision. Medo-Persia wasn't even a conglomerate yet, which proves that this is divine revelation. And this nation has ambition. Like a bear, Medo-Persia is known as rambunctious. It also must be hungry because the text says it has three ribs in its mouth. These are the remains of the nations of Medo-Persia that they had conquered. This is referring to Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. For all of them were defeated by the Persians. And history bears this out. But yet and still, they said to it, arise and devour much meat. Notice that. They said to it, arise and devour much meat. Who's the they? The they is the host of heaven. This is the decree of God himself, meaning they ultimately answer to Yahweh. God is in control. And they will never get one thing more or less than heaven allows. God dictates the terms here. The Medo-Persian Empire continued for 200 or 300 years, but is succeeded by another kingdom, another beast. Verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard. You could translate it as panther, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Leopards are fast. They're nimble. They're quick. The swiftest of all of the animals. This kingdom is silky. This kingdom is stealth. This kingdom will sneak up on you. And this one has added to it speed. Great speed because it had four wings. Here you have incredible speed. This is like the stealth bomber of kingdoms. This is none other than Alexander the Great, who conquered the world faster than anyone in history. Frankly, he ruled everything from Europe to India by the time he was 33 years old. On top of that, this beast has four heads. Why four heads? Because after Alexander the Great's death, four generals took over for him. Here are their names: Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. The kingdom was divided by four generals, and dominion was given to each of them. Now, don't miss this last phrase. Dominion was given to it or to each of them. God is the one who gives. God is the one who takes away. And he is the one who gave Greece its power. But he's also the one who rips it away and gives it to the fourth beast. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "After this I kept looking, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Verse 8, "And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man." The iron here is a dead giveaway that we're back to Rome. All roads lead to Rome. And this doesn't look like any animal. This is the consummate beast. Daniel here is describing the indescribable. It's very much like the beast we see and read of in Revelation 13, which refers to the revived Romish Empire and the Antichrist who comes out of it. Now remember, the Roman Empire went on for almost 1,500 years. And Daniel says, this nation was dreadful and terrible. It had immense size and strength. Its teeth are made of iron. This speaks of its ability to rip its prey to shreds, to devour, to suffocate its sister nations. And it stamps, did you notice that, under its feet? It stamps the residue under its feet. It crushes everything in its path. It tramples it under its feet. Rome had trampled its way to the top with its crushing legions. It was different from all the other beasts that had come before it. Why? Because it had 10 horns. Listen, this is the Roman Empire. The Romans conquered the Greeks. The Roman Empire began with the occupation of Sicily in 241 BC. Did you know the Roman Empire was not put aside officially until 1450 AD? You say, well, but Rome is dead. Rome is gone. Rome is done. No, not really. Because you'll note that the text says it has 10 horns. This has not yet been fulfilled. There is yet coming a time when there will be a revived Roman Empire. And in that final form will be 10 horns. Now in Scripture, horns always refer to kings or monarchs. Therefore, this final phase, you could call it, of the Roman Empire is a 10-nation confederacy. Revelation 17:12 tells us that the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. The 1 hour is 3.5 years. So where are we? We're right smack dab in the middle of the Great Tribulation when these 10 horns will arise. There will be 10 nations that come together that constitute a 10-nation confederacy in cahoots with the beast, that is the Antichrist. The world will see some sort of revival of the Roman Empire. And do you know what follows this kingdom, the fourth kingdom? The kingdom of Christ. Now, before we look at the kingdom of Christ, let's look at the open books, the open books. Verse 9 says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." This is a fascinating insight. You see that verb, thrones were set up or placed? The King James Version has cast down. Some people think this refers to the destruction of the throne of the Ancient of Days. That's not at all what it means. If you were to go to that part of the world today and some important person, be it a sovereign, a czar, or a sultan, you would find that his throne was cast down in a sense. That thrones were set up. And what that means is they would put cushions and multiple pillows over the place where he would sit. This is a sign of royalty. They want the king to get real comfortable because they see his reign lasting forever and ever. This shows immense wealth. Think Buckingham Palace. And as Daniel sees all the pomp and the circumstance and it reaches its crescendo, we see the Ancient of Days taking his seat on the throne. The scepter is in his hand. The coroner's diamond is on his finger. That 180 carat flawless diamond. And he is described as the Ancient of Days. Did you notice that the text says there were thrones, plural? This is where we come in. Because guess who is sitting on those thrones? Every single person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're sitting on the throne. And Daniel gets a glimpse of this glory. This is what we see. We see the Ancient of Days on the throne and us alongside of him with the Son of Man. The focus of the scene is on the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, not on us, but on them. Ancient of Days means one who is old in age, Yatik Yamin. It's referring to God as the eternal one who sits in judgment. This is Father Time, who defines time and history. And so God takes his place on the throne. By the way, Ancient of Days is a fabulous title. It's a glorious title. I could sit up here for hours quoting lyrics from songs that have the Ancient of Days in them. One shall suffice. Oh, worship the King, all glories above. Oh, gratefully sing of his wondrous love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. This is our eternal God. And it says his vesture, his robe, was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. It says his throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning with fire, and that a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. To put it simply, God was dressed for the occasion. His vesture is white like snow to show his complete holiness. His hair is like pure wool, which speaks of his transcendent wisdom. He is all wise. He is all knowing. He is completely holy. Everything about God here is brilliant. It's blazing. It's bright. But notice his throne was set on fire. This is his fiery wrath. It's about to be poured out on all humanity, on all the earth. And its wheels were burning with fire too. His wrath will go everywhere and burn up everything. It will burn up every single thing on earth in the end. But there's even more fire. Because Daniel sees that a river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Before there is a river of water, there's going to be a river of fire. God is going to flood the world not with water, but with fire. And you know this. It's as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction. 2 Peter 3:10 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This is that moment. And what he says next is extremely practical. He says, since all these things, Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? Since we know that it is coming, what sort of people ought we to be? We must obey the gospel. Back to Daniel, notice what's alongside of him. Text says in verse 10, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads upon myriads were standing before him. All of heaven is summoned to this moment. All of heaven is brought together to execute the divine will of God's judgment. All of heaven and its host is gathered, standing before the throne, attending God, awaiting their orders. They're worshiping him. And it says in verse 10, the court sat and the books were opened. The Lord is the judge of all the earth. A special note is the fact that the word for court is the word Dan, from where we get the word Daniel. The whole point of the book is right here in verse 10 of Daniel chapter 7. And the point is this: God is the judge, and God will have the final say. And when the books are open, and they will be, he will deal with this world definitively. He will settle accounts with every single person, even you. So what do? We do what Johnny Cash does. Remember that old song, The Old Account? Listen to the lyrics. Well, it was a time on earth when in the books of heaven, an old account was standing for sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many things below, but I went unto the keeper and settled it long ago. Well, the old account was large and growing every day, and I was always sinning, and I never tried to pray. But when I looked ahead and saw such pain and woe, well, I went unto the keeper and settled it long ago. Now, sinner, here's him preaching the gospel to us. Johnny Cash, of all people. Now, sinner, seek the Lord, repent of all your sins, because this he has commanded, if you would enter in. And then if you should live 100 years below, well, you know you got it settled, because you settled it long ago. Settle it with the Lord by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, so that when the books are open, you will be counted as righteous. You will be counted as holy. You will get to sit with him on his throne. You will be a part of that great army that comes with him when he comes in his second coming. Two more points. Let's look at the great boast. The great boast. Verse 11 says, "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking." If you look back at verse 8, Daniel says, "Behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that uttered great boast." This is little big horn. This is a political genius, and he ascends the throne through flattery. He rides on a horse with a bow and no arrows. He is subtle. He is articulate. He is likable. This one man, this one ruler, will overturn political power, and he will rule seemingly in an instant. Three of them gone just like that. This is the fullest expression of evil. This is the fullest expression of human strength and might and power. This is the Antichrist. And there's a war. And just before the Ancient of Days takes his seat to judge the world, this is going to happen. Notice he has eyes like the eyes of a man. It's as if he sees all and knows all. And what does he do? He speaks great boasts. This Antichrist will possess all power and might. And yet note this, who is the one who raised the horn up? Who is the one that is saying that all this will happen? God. God is the one who is sovereign over all this. And this point helps us to understand the entire point of the text. God is sovereign. But be warned, this horn is boasting in itself, and he surges and rises to prominence and power. He is pompous. He's cunning. He is deceitful. He is a charismatic charlatan. Just as a footnote, note the boastful words the horn is speaking. It's not even recorded. What he says, God doesn't even record, because from God's vantage point, it doesn't matter what he's saying. God has the final word. They may be boastful words, but they are empty words. They are vain words. They are meaningless words. And yet, we know from Scripture that this Antichrist will deceive many. He'll deceive many. But as Christians, we must hold tight. Because what does God do in the end with the Antichrist, with this beast, with this horn? He destroys it. Now, what do we do in the meantime if we don't want to fall prey to the boastful words of this beast? We do what Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor let the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment in the earth. God says, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Look, there are only two things we can boast of in this life. One is that we know and understand the Lord. And two, we boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5:14 that may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We make our boast in Christ, and we wait for him from heaven. There's a verse in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 7, and it says, you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. He says, wait. In the first part of that verse, I love it, says, all of this is happening and going to happen that way to give you, the believer, relief. Relief. We wait for that moment when we will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds. Which leads us to our last point. The last behold. The last behold. You'll notice in Daniel chapter 7, we have encountered at least six beholds up to this point. In verse 2, and behold. Verse 5, and behold. Verse 6, and behold. Verse 7, and behold. Twice in verse 8, behold, behold. Which means this behold is the seventh one. It's the final behold. It's the climactic behold. Daniel says in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, what does behold mean? It's an old word that simply means, well, will you look at this? It means look. Now, indulge me for a few moments because this is extremely practical. Let's imagine you're in a spelling bee and the word you get is behold. You start to sweat a little bit, you gulp. Your stomach is in knots, and then you ask the judge if behold might be used in a sentence. He or she says, sure. The sunrise, or we could say the total eclipse, was a sight to behold. You know what? That's literally what Daniel is saying. He's saying, look. He's saying the sun, S-O-N, rise, is the sight to behold. Daniel is emoting here. This is an outburst. And Daniel doesn't just tell us to look, he's actually doing it. He is beholding Christ right before our eyes as we read this text. He's talking about the future kingdom, and then it is as if all of a sudden he's experiencing it. He's beholding. He says, behold. Now, what is going on is this. This is what it means to behold something or someone in the Bible. It's when the truth or the reality of that person or thing begins to overflow the mind into all the rest of you. Therefore, what Daniel was saying is that the truth about the Son of Man coming on the clouds, his coronation, must overflow your mind. It must flood your heart into all the rest of your life. It bubbles up. It flows out into your feelings. It flows out into your will. It flows out into every single part of you. That's what it means to behold the Son of Man. It's that moment where you behold the truth, the reality of who he is and what he came to do, that it overflows the mind to the rest of you. When you just don't know it, but you see it. You feel it. Daniel says, behold. It's when the truth of this moment goes through your life the way lightning goes through a lightning rod. What are we talking about? We're talking about beholding the Son of Man. It's when something goes from something you know a little bit about to something that overshadows your entire life. You go from knowing about it in a detached manner to seeing how it connects with every single part and aspect of your life. You start to say, if this is true, If this is real, oh my goodness, how could I be worried about this? How could I be angry about that? How can I be depressed about this? How can I be afraid of that? It goes from being an ancient dream, like something you've never not known, to feeling like you've never known it before. How could I have missed this? One writer calls this a gospel awakening. It moves from the mind to the heart. It moves from the intellect to intuition. It moves from understanding it to standing under it. It's a life-dominating conviction. When you behold something, when you behold the Son of Man, one way to know you're beholding is that the truth gets radioactive in your life. Daniel says, behold. He says, behold with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man coming. Now, who is this Son of Man? Kibari Nash, or Ben Adan. Simply put, the Son of Man is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' favorite title for himself. And he uses it in reference to his lowly, humble, earthly existence. You know this, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And I like to add, except for on the cross. For the word lay there is the word recline, which is the same word used in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, and the same word used in John chapter 19 when Jesus reclines his head on the cross. But the title of the Son of Man also pointed to his solitary life. He also used the title Son of Man in reference to his suffering. The Son of Man must be handed over and killed. And of course, Jesus used it in reference to his second coming in glory. He says, "For now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven," Matthew 26:64. The full spectrum is here in the title of the Son of Man. Every ministry situation in the life of our Lord we can think of Jesus fits into the title of the Son of Man. But who is the Son of Man according to Daniel is the question. I want to give you three aspects to this Son of Man that will serve as our applications. Number one, he is the second Adam. He's the second Adam who reverses the fall and raises the dead. In other words, he is the Son of God who became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Let me say that again. He is the Son of God who became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become sons of God. It's as you dwell upon the truth of that, that the gospel will become more and more precious to you. You will grow in your love for Christ as the Son of Man, as the second Adam. You'll recall that in Daniel's vision, he talks about the sky in verse 3. And then he talks about the sea in verse 3. And then in verse 8, he talks about animals, literally beasts. And then in verse 9 through 14, he talks about the man who rules it all. Well, where else in Scripture do we have four winds, the sky, the waters, the beast, and then man? Our favorite chapter in this church, Genesis chapter 1. That's because Daniel 7 is meant to mirror Genesis 1, because Jesus as the Son of Man is meant to be compared with the Son of Man, Ben Adam, Adam. You see, Jesus is the one true Adam. He's one like a Son of Man. He is the second Adam. And here's the glorious truth of the gospel. He is the second Adam whose obedience is imputed to us, so that the grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. He is the second Adam who raises us from the dust by being laid in the dust for us, Psalm 22. But according to Daniel, he's also the sovereign Lord. In the ancient Near East, whenever anybody traveled on clouds, they were understood to be a god. In other words, that kind of transport is reserved for gods alone. Daniel says, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Not only that, but he came face to face with the Ancient of Days. Now, how can Jesus come face to face with God? Only one way. He is God. He is. By the way, this is a footnote. You didn't pay for this. This is for free. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, in describing Jesus, John says this, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned," he says, "I saw one like a Son of Man. Notice how he's described. Clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest, his vesture, with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze and when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Does that description sound familiar? It should, because it's the exact same description used of the Ancient of Days. Verse 9 says, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. What's the point? When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he means it. Therefore, to say that Jesus is the Son of Man is to say that Jesus is God. He is the sovereign Lord. Not to mention, notice the nature of his reign. He's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men, every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All of the characteristics of this kingdom suggest that it is a divine kingdom and that this king, Jesus Christ, is sovereign over everything. He has the scepter. He is the ruler. And all the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, the nations, they serve him. They bow down to him. They worship him. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. And he has ultimate authority. It's the coming kingdom that we pray for, isn't it? When we pray, your kingdom come. And the Son of Man is coming. And he will come very soon. And he will establish his kingdom on earth and every person will acknowledge him. And his authority will be made manifest in a way that has never, ever been seen before. Now, what's the implication of all this? The implication is that you must both believe and strive to obey this Son of Man now. There can be no excuses. We must strive to obey the Son of Man because he possesses ultimate authority. And when he comes back, he's coming to judge. We must do all that we can to conform our lives to the commands of Jesus Christ. And the great problem is, you and I both know, we can't do it. We've blurred the lines of authority. Unless we forget, there are four other kings in this dream, and all of them are destroyed. We need the third aspect of what it means that Jesus is the Son of Man. To be the Son of Man means Jesus is the second Adam. To be the Son of Man means that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He's God in the flesh, and his reign and rule extends to the ends of the earth and then endures forever. But to be the Son of Man ultimately means he is your substitute. He is the servant king. What does Mark 10:45 say? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And yet, in Psalm 49 and verse 7, it says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Why? Verse 8 says, for the redemption of his soul is costly. You know what? The sons of Korah are right here. No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. Only the Son of Man can. He is the servant king who comes to redeem. You know this. The Son of Man came to seek and save the what? The lost. H.B. Charles has a song called The Son of Man Came. And the whole song is just The Son of Man Came. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost over and over and over again. And then right in the middle of saying that over and over again and singing that, he says, yes, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That means, yes, he came to seek you out. Yes, he came to save you. Yes, he came to take your place on the cross as your substitute. This is your servant king. He gave his life a ransom for many. meaning he gave his life a ransom for you and for me. It's Isaiah 53:11, which says, my servant, the Son of Man, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. You know what this is? This is a king's ransom. Except this time, it's not the king that needs saving. It's you. It's not the people or the nobles that are donating their fortunes or paying extra taxes to save the king. It's the king who pays the ransom. And to think he did all of it at infinite cost to himself. Thus, as the Son of Man, Jesus is the second Adam, the sovereign Lord, and our substitute. He's the servant king that comes to redeem. Thus, you can see that the gospel is weaved all through this vision. He is the second Adam who came in the footsteps of mankind and lived a perfect life and triumphed because he was God in the flesh. And the means towards his coronation, the means towards his glory, was by him laying down his life as a ransom for many. Just like Justin read, he is the Messiah. He is the prince who will be cut off, as we'll read about in Daniel 9. This is the gospel according to Daniel. It is the gospel that we must believe. It is the gospel that we must preach to ourselves. It is the gospel that we must proclaim, that the Son of Man has come and is coming again with the clouds of heaven. If this title means as much as it should to you, it'll have massive ramifications on your life. And note this, it's not about keeping your Christianity up this week. To meditate on, to contemplate the meaning of the Son of Man means to behold him. See, before we can apply the truth of Scripture, we must behold the Son to whom the Scripture points. The best thing you and I could do, You want to talk about application, and I know I normally have application points. There are going to be none at the end of the sermon because I want us to focus on the application, the thing we as Christians must do. We must behold the Son. The best thing that you and I could do is stare at the Son. The best thing that you can do is gaze at the Son of Man. The best thing you can do for your soul and for your daily life is to recover the discipline of seeing Christ. Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. For every one look at what's going on in your life, behold the Son of Man. This is the gospel, and we must recover the lost art of meditating on all that he is and all that he came to do as the Son of Man. Oceans upon oceans, invaluable painting upon invaluable painting of theology that you can barely scratch the surface of. You can barely stand it. You can barely wrap your mind around it, but it will nourish your soul 10,000-fold and cause your heart to sing when you stare and gaze at the Son. And when you do that, when that happens, that's when everything else you're so worried about, you're so obsessed about, you're so consumed with receiving application about, all of it will fall into place. It'll honestly sort itself out. When you worship the Son of Man well, you will live wisely. When you engage upon a sustained meditation and worship the Son of Man, that's when your life will start to reflect a life that is in union with him, that is in with union with the Son of Man. We must all give more to simply beholding the Son. There was a little boy in Manila, Philippines, Alito Circo, who at 8 years old, because he was dirt poor and therefore had no access to art materials, began painting with his own blood. Apparently, he donated some of it and kept some of it to paint with. He's known as the blood artist. He says, my artwork is very important to me because it is from my own blood. Now, don't be too grossed out because this artwork was not for sale. He says it is a tribute to my Father. You know what Jesus does as the Son of Man? He does what the little 8-year-old Alito Circo or Salvador Dali would do. And the Father gives him some pens and some pencils, some paper and a paintbrush, And the father says, go into your room and draw or paint for a while. And he comes out and he says, Dad, I've done what you said. I've painted a picture for you. He goes back to his father and says, Father, I'm finished. It's finished. Father, you gave this to me. Father, will you take this back as my love gift to you? And the father looks at the picture which the son painted with his own blood, and he says, thank you for loving me like this. But you know what? It's also how you know that he loves you. Because see, when you were lost, Jesus painted a picture for you, and he hung it in one universally visible place at the cross. So that if you are lost, or maybe you're hopeless, or maybe you're troubled, or maybe you're worried, you look to the cross, where the Son of Man paid the price for your sins with his blood. And it's only when you look to that, when you behold the Son, that you will be able to say with God the Father, with the Ancient of Days, thank you for loving me like this. You want to know what Jesus was painting? The painting was of you. Isaiah 53 says, the results of his suffering he will see and be satisfied. Tim Keller says, he recalls years ago one morning he was cleaning the house and he had a record playing, and it was a Christian musician, and this musician had put music to Isaiah 53. And the song went like this, and the results of his suffering he shall see and be satisfied. And the results of his suffering he shall see and be satisfied. He says, I don't know, I think I was emptying the dishwasher when all of a sudden I said, wait a minute, the results of his suffering he will see and be satisfied. Jesus Christ suffered infinitely. What could be so valuable to him, so satisfying to him, that it would compensate for that? And then he says in Tim Keller fashion, me, you. He painted you. He painted me. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. And it's to the degree that you meditate on that, that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, you, that you will behold the Son. Thou as a carpenter didst work, and even an outlaw's death endure. When thou was raised up from the dead, still with human nature true, and as a man in divine form, thou didst ascend to heaven too. Now over all and on the throne, thou still a man art glorified, a man with God and light divine, with whom our God is satisfied. In glory thou will come again, still as a man appearing then, as King of kings with power divine, with human nature seen by men. Thou as the center of all things in the new heavens and earth shall be, forever as the one divine existing in humanity. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the Son of Man. You are the King of glory. You are the Lord of lords. You are our Savior. You are the second Adam. You are God. You are the servant king who came to redeem us of all things. We give all praise to you today. Blessed Holy Spirit, cause the gospel to fall on good ground that it may bear much fruit. Help us now and forever to behold the Son. To behold the Son of Man. That is the moment we've been waiting for. Treasure it now in our hearts, to truly behold, to meditate on that truth and reality, so much so that our lives are never the same. Holy Spirit, do your work, the work that only you can do, that God's word might not return void, that we may worship the Son, that we may serve the Son, that we may love him all of our days. It's for his sake that I pray. Amen.